Sometimes we read our Bibles and we come across a strange passage. Feels like a zoology lesson. Visiting and you're hearing about these strange and bizarre and wonderful creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. Who are they? What are they? And why are we even talking about them? So today we're looking at the book of Job. We looked a little bit last week. Today we'll kind of finish that up, just a brief series. And really, this is a conclusion to a series we've been doing called Immersed Poets, looking at some of the Old Testament poetical books, Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job. Next week, as I said earlier, we'll be starting a new series looking at the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, which we say nearly monthly as a part of our communion or Lord's Supper celebration. The Nicene Creed is a slightly longer version, many of the same ideas, and we'll take a short look at that and kind of look back at what did the early Christians believe? What are the things that we can agree on? What are the things that, if you were to travel around the world and go to a church that calls themselves Christians, what are the key essentials that we believe and how those set up guide rails? But today I want us to kind of look at the story of the book of Job, where this passage came from, and why in the world are we talking about behemoths and leviathans? And so I want to set up first the big story of the book of Job. So the book of Job begins with a picture up in heaven of God's there with his court, and referred to as Satan, or I like to say that the challenger comes and says, you know, look at Job. God has asked him, God asks, well, what have you been doing? And the challenger says, well, I've been wandering around the earth. And God says, well, have you seen your servant Job, my servant Job? He's righteous and upright. He's blameless. And this is God speaking about Job. And the challenger says, well, yeah, he's blameless and upright. Look at all the stuff he has. The scripture says he's got 6,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and he's got all kinds of riches. And the challenger says, well, what if you took all that stuff away? Do you think he'd still worship you? And that kind of sets up the rest of the story, because then all of what Job has is taken away. He loses his livestock. He loses his family. He loses most of what he has. And most of the rest of the book of Job are these conversations Job has with his friends. For a while, the friends sit with him in silence, which is often a good thing to do when someone's going through a hard time. And then they start talking. And the conversation back and forth between Job and his friends boils down to essentially this. Job saying, I'm a righteous man. I haven't done anything wrong. Why am I suffering? Which is a question we often ask. His friends, on the other hand, are saying, you must have done something wrong, because otherwise you wouldn't be suffering. And that's about 30 plus chapters of the book, of these conversations back and forth. Job, I didn't do anything wrong. I shouldn't be suffering. His friends, you must have done something wrong, because otherwise you wouldn't be suffering. And this is what some refer to as a retributive principle, an idea that, like, this is how the universe is set up. And this seems to be how the people in the book of Job are operating. They're thinking that this is how the world is governed. This is how God governs the world. You do good things, you get blessed. You do bad things, you get punished. If you're blessed, you must be doing right. If your bad things are happening, you must have done something wrong. And this is the idea that's going back and forth in the Bible. And in the midst of Job having these conversations with his friends, he's also saying, God, what did I do? God, you need to give me an answer to this. You need to explain yourself, God, because however you're running the universe right now just isn't working for me. Because I'm doing the right stuff and I'm still having a bad time of it. Now, a couple things before we get into this. One is remembering Job is one book in the Bible. Obvious statement, right? But in other words, what I'm saying by that, it doesn't tell us everything there is to know about this particular topic. And sometimes we want to know, well, what's the theology of suffering? What we're looking at is, what is the book of Job teaching us about it? Sometimes we can go beyond that, and that's helpful to do. But we want to pay attention first. What does the book of Job teach us, and what's going on there? And we also need to consider, because it's in the book of Job comes before Jesus, or we would say in salvation history, in the history of the Bible. We're not sure exactly when Job was written. Many believe it's one of the oldest books in the Bible. But whenever it was written, it comes before the time of Jesus. And as Jesus comes and as more and God reveals himself more and more, people have different understandings of things. But what we're looking at today is, what does the book of Job, first of all, tell us about suffering? What does it proposed to us in this conversation that's going on. And again, I think one of the points the story is making is about this retributive principle, about this way that Job and the others think the universe operates. You do good, you get blessed. You do bad, you get punished. If you're doing well, you must be doing right. If you're doing bad, if things are going wrong, you must have done something wrong. That's the conversation. And then we have Job looking at God saying, God, what are you doing here? Because this isn't right. This isn't fair. How can you say it's justice for the righteous to suffer? And so Job's demanding an answer the whole time. Why is God doing to them? He's been righteous. And so in Job's mind, we could put it this way. God is being unjust at this point. What kind of justice is it? And we would agree. What kind of justice is it for a good person to suffer? Is that really justice? And Job wants an answer. I would suggest one other lesson we learn from the book of Job is when you demand an answer from God, you might want to think twice about that. Because what happens is God shows up. It says in chapter 38. It says, then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. This is chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind or from the storm. There's this picture of judgment, of also of salvation, where there's this giant storm comes and the wind is blowing, and God answers Job. And the first words out of God's mouth, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. So here's Job. God, give me some answers. God to Job, I want you to answer me first, because I have some questions for you. You might have questions, but I have questions for you. And what we notice is that Job is above. Remember, back at the very beginning and back in chapter 1, God has identified Job as a righteous and upright man. He said that there's no one like him. So the problem isn't that Job is unrighteous. We might say the problem is Job is unwise, that he lacks understanding, or he has a flawed understanding of how the world works. And from chapter 38 on, God goes into this long talk about creation. And as you read that, if you were to go back and read, and he talks about the goats and the sheep and the wolves and all kinds of different animals, and he talks about those. And if you read that, you might think, this isn't making anything any more clear. Because Job is asked about why he, a righteous, is suffering, and God's like, can you do that? Can you make this thing? And so the question is, it might actually say, make it less clear. I mean, he starts off, God says, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? And so some people find this section kind of like almost God is intimidating or distracting them. And it maybe feels like, you know, the answer is I am God and you are not, which is a kind of intimidating or not a helpful answer, I don't think. It's really maybe an unsatisfying answer. In fact, it's so unsatisfying that Bernard Shaw is said to have quipped, if I complain that I am suffering unjustly, it is no answer to say, can you make a hippopotamus? I mean, that's what it feels like. It's like, God, why am I suffering unjustly? God back to Job, can you make a hippopotamus? And you think, well, what has this got to do with anything? But what's happening is God is demonstrating, first of all, his control of the world. God is talking about creation and said, God, I'm the one who created it, and I govern my creation with wisdom rather than justice. Now, God is just, absolutely. But what it's saying in some point is that the principle that the universe is governed by is not God's justice, but by God's wisdom. And so how does God make this point? He talks about the rain. He says, well, the rain falls on everybody. It falls even on uninhabited lands. Now, in a world of just true justice, would the unrighteous get rain? Would we send rain on the uninhabited lands? Or we could think it this way. John Walton, who has a great commentary on the book of Job, says, we don't think of gravity as operating according to justice. You know, it's not as if God is looking and deciding each time, is that person righteous or unrighteous? Is gravity going to work or not work today? In other words, the world and the universe, the natural world, doesn't operate according to justice, but more according to wisdom. There is justice in the world, but what it is the wisdom of the world. And so Job has been questioning God's design. Job is questioning God. It's like, well, the way you're running the universe doesn't make sense. And God is starting to say, you don't understand. You've got a faulty understanding of things. And so then we move to chapter 40. That's kind of this long, 38 and 39 goes that. So chapter 40 opens this way. So again, the Lord says to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? Someone's saying to Job, well, okay, give me an answer. Are you going to correct me? Are you going to do that? And Job answers back, and he says a little bit. He responds to him a little bit. Job says, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say. So good for Job. He's like, okay, I've been talking a little too much. I'm going to stop here. But it still seems like Job, he's intimidated, but I still don't think Job fully understands how foolish he's been. He's like, well, I'm going to stop talking. But he doesn't necessarily look back at what he's already said. And so God continues on and essentially challenges Job to say, okay, if you're so wise, let's see you run the universe. And he says this to him, will you discredit my justice? He goes on, he says, this is beginning at verse 10 of chapter 40. Are you as strong as God? Can you thunder with a voice like that? All right, put on your glory and splendor, your honor and majesty. Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the ground. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. Then even I would praise you, for your own strength would save you. In other words, God says to Job, do you think you can run the universe? Do you think you can operate it according to the system you have in your mind, that the righteous always have good stuff and the wicked are always punished? If you think so, go ahead, have at it. Well, Job can't do that. And that's what kind of God is getting at, is Job is incapable of doing that. He's saying, let's see if you can do that, Job. And the answer is no, he can't. And so this leads into, I think, this leads right into this discussion of the behemoth and the Leviathan, which are different than the rest of the creatures that are brought up. Now, we're not sure exactly what creatures the behemoth and Leviathan are. Some people try and identify them with actual zoological animals, some connect it with myths, some. But I think the argument that I've kind of gone with is that it's a literary device. It's a way to get to his argument, because it's a way that God is showing, this is how I govern the universe. And this is what I think, and again, this is going with John Walton and several others, is that the behemoth is a picture of how Job is to live, and the Leviathan is an illustration of how Job is to think about God. So first we have this behemoth. You know, and one of the things that's interesting, and again, we couldn't read all of chapters 38 and 39 to lead into 40, but in all of 38 and 39, there's all these questions about these creatures, and God essentially saying, can you do this? Can you do that? Could you make these things? Can you make this? Those kind of phrases don't show up at all in the description of the behemoth. We're just told about the behemoth. Nothing in the text says anything about what Job can or can't do with regard to the behemoth, which is interesting, because all up to this point, the argument has been, can you make that? Can you tame the horse? Can you do this thing? This one, the behemoth, just shows up. And so that's why I think he's right in saying that this is what, in some sense, a picture of Job. And we also don't see anything about what does God do with the behemoth. It's just a description of the behemoth. And I think the key is at the end of the description of the behemoth in chapter 40, verse 23, where it says this, the behemoth is not disturbed by the raging river, nor concerned when the swelling Jordan rushes around it. So here's a picture of this behemoth, whatever this is, and some equate it with a hippopotamus. Whatever the behemoth is, the river's raging all around it, and the behemoth's like, yeah, whatever. I'm okay. And this is why I think, in some sense, this is meant to be a picture of Job. Because God is saying to Job, in the midst of the rage, in the midst of the storm, what I want you to do is to trust and to be calm. I want you to rest in that and not be alarmed. And then we go to the Leviathan and the language changes. Because all of a sudden now God is speaking to Job. Opens, can you catch Leviathan with a hook or put a noose around its neck? Can you tie it with a rope through the nose or pierce its jaw with a spike? And so what God asks Job about the Leviathan is, can you tame it? Can you tame the Leviathan? And he ends with, no, no one can. No one could subdue the Leviathan. And the point is, you can't domesticate the Leviathan and you can't domesticate God. And that's why I think God is equating himself with the Leviathan, is saying, Job, you think you can control things. You think you can understand stuff. You can't even control the Leviathan, and the Leviathan is my creature. So what makes you think you can control me? What makes you think you can subdue me? And so that's why I think these two creatures sort of get us to the big message of Job, if we want. That the message to Job is these two points, in some sense, beyond the retributive justice is, we're called to be like the behemoth, to be strong and content, to trust. And when we think about God, that's the second lesson. When we think about God, it's like Leviathan. You can't tame God. You can't put God in a box. Now, there are certainly other ways to read the story of the behemoth and Leviathan. But I think these point to some key answers about the book to Job. And so I'm going to pull back a little bit and kind of like draw some lessons from Job, what we think about. One is, God says to Job, there's a lot in nature you don't understand. There's a lot about the world you don't understand. And I would agree with that. I mean, there's a whole lot in the world. I don't understand how a lot of things work. And that's what God is saying to Job, is there's a lot you don't understand. And so when you try and develop this principle that this is how the world works, you can't say that unless you understand everything about how the world works. You know, if you have only a limited understanding of the whole universe, how can you come up with rules that say this is how everything works? And that's God's point to Job. Job has developed in his mind, Job and his friends have developed in their mind a system that says, when you're righteous, God blesses you. When you're do wrong, God punishes you. If you're doing well, you must be being righteous. If you're doing bad, if you're suffering, then you must have done something wrong. They've developed a formula for how the universe works, but you can't develop a formula for how it works if you don't understand everything. And that's what God is saying to Job. It's like, you don't understand everything that's going on. And so then we start to think, well, does Job teach us anything about suffering? Because the book of Job is also often looked at as like, oh, this is an explanation of suffering. I would say this, first of all, it's not really an explanation of why people suffer, because it's never answered why people suffer. In fact, Job never even gets an answer as to why he was suffering. And even if God had told Job, I don't think it would have made any sense. If God had said to Job, well, here's what happened. The challenger came and asked this question. And I took everything you weighed. I mean, Job's question would still be, why? There's no answer to it, but I think it does say something about what we can think about in terms of suffering. And one of the first lessons, I think, is that we're called to trust God's wisdom when we encounter suffering, rather than attempt to answer why, because that's often our first question is, well, why? And I think the book of Job invites Job through this conversation that God has with him, if you can call it a conversation, because mostly it's just God telling Job things. The invitation from God is to say, trust me. I am wise and I am good and I am loving. So instead of asking why, I'm an invitation to trust. Now, trust isn't the conviction that there's a good reason and we can explain it. But what it is saying that we can't understand it. I don't think the book of Job is saying there's some hidden justice behind what's going on. No, it's saying that God governs the world by wisdom. And in that wisdom, somehow God allows injustice. And allows is maybe not even the best word. There is injustice in the world, but God understands that. That injustice may bring a greater good, But that's not an explanation. Would you hear that? Suffering may bring a greater good, but that's not an explanation or a reason for the suffering. Those are two different things. We can say, oh, I'm suffering, and then you see some good comes out of that, but that's still not an explanation for why the suffering happened in the first place. Those are two different things. And one of the things I think about as I'm thinking about it is that if we think about who God is, I think God grieves when there's suffering because he loves. And so as we think about suffering, and this is a quote from John Walton, I might read a little bit, he says, we cannot know reasons. In other words, we cannot know, K-N-O-W, we cannot know the reasons, and we cannot assume there are reasons. We should assume that there are purposes, but that does not mean we can or will ever know those purposes. I'm going to say that again. He says, we can't know the reasons, and we can't even assume there are reasons. We can assume there are purposes, that God will use it for a purpose, but there's no guarantee we'll ever know the purposes. Then he goes on, he says, the injustice, suffering, trials, and crises we experience shape us into the people we are and the people God desires us to be. So he goes on, he says, when we experience suffering, God uses that suffering to shape us into the people he wants us to be. But then he makes this important point. This truth is not intended to bring comfort to those who are suffering. In other words, what he's saying is, you may know that God will use this suffering to make you and grow you and shape your faith. But that's not comfort in the midst of suffering. Those are two different things. It is meant to bring understanding that might us prevent us from committing Job's error, which is the easy solution of blaming God. And so in some sense, the solution, the problem was Job was blaming God for things. And God is saying, stop blaming me, trust me. So trusting God's wisdom means not going down the road of why did God do this or why did God not prevent this. And I also want to think about just briefly on this idea of suffering. When I say the truth is not intended to bring comfort, so God can use suffering for his purposes. God will use suffering to shape us into the people he wants us to be, but that's not meant to bring comfort. Which then can translate into our own conversations with people who are suffering. Our own conversation suffering where someone's suffering and you'll say, it's okay because God's going to grow your faith through this. Not helpful. Don't say that, please. Because those words that God will use it aren't meant to bring comfort. When someone is grieving and suffering, our responsibility as people is not to give them a theological lesson. Our responsibility is to be a comfort. Some of the best comfort is just be there and to be with them. The other thing we can talk about with God's involvement is we lack the language to explain it. And that's part of what God is demonstrating this is we don't fully understand God. If you fully understand God, it's not God we're talking about. And so John Polkinghorne says it this way. He says, the suffering and evil of the world are not due to weakness, oversight, or callousness on God's part, but rather they are the inescapable cost of a creation allowed to be other than God. In other words, the creation is not God. The creation is not perfect. The creation is this thing in process, and we have choices, and we have free will. So there is suffering in the world. So the suffering in the world isn't because God's weak or callous or that he's failing to keep an eye on it. It's just God has created a world which allows these things to happen, which these things happen because we're in process. So a few other thoughts on suffering. One is, suffering is not intrinsically connected to sin. And what I mean by that is that not every suffering can be connected to a specific sin. You know, I think of like those
little charts you see on the detective shows where they've got the giant board up there and the red string pointing between all the pictures and stuff. And sometimes we imagine, we think, I'm going through this suffering in life and here's my suffering up here. And if I connect the dots, they're like, oh, down here, there was this sin that I did and that leads to this and that's why I'm suffering right now. Take the board down, okay? It doesn't work that way. Not every suffering can be connected to a specific sin. Other good news is suffering is the lot of all of us. Yeah, you know, that's not the good news. But the reality is none of us are immune from suffering. But when we think about suffering, it can be viewed or should be viewed as an opportunity to deepen our faith and spiritual maturity, in which we look forward to God's purposes rather than backwards to discern reason. Suffering can shape us, and the question is, will it break us? Now, we don't always see the redeeming value, the silver lining to every piece of suffering. And that's where we get into trouble sometimes, is we think, oh, there's a reason for it, there's an explanation, there's a purpose for it, and we can fully understand it. And that's God's response to Job. As he's describing all of creation, as he's describing the Leviathan, he's, Job, you can't understand all this. Job, the most righteous guy on the earth at the moment. Job, you can't understand all of this. And in the same way, he's saying it to us also. There may be a good thing coming out of this suffering, but you may not know what it is. The other thing we remember about suffering is sometimes those who suffer feel like nothing is left but an empty shell. And some never receive, or I should say, never recover emotionally, spiritually, or physically. So we have to recognize those things because we can sometimes highlight the suffering. Well, suffering is this good and God's going to use it. And why aren't you better yet? It doesn't always work that way. So what can we do in the midst of suffering then? I would say we pray for strength. God, help me be faithful. Help me honor you. And that's also an invitation to strive to trust God even when hope is gone. To not expect explanations, but to expect that God will strengthen us. And so earlier on, I made the point, Job doesn't tell us everything about suffering. But there are other parts of the scripture that talk about suffering. So as we move into the time of Jesus, it talks about suffering for the gospel. Jesus says there's going to be trouble in the world. He talks about blessed are those who are persecuted, those who suffer. Paul talks about the joy of counting my sufferings for Christ. Now, this is totally counterintuitive, isn't it? But again, these are a specific type of suffering. Not all suffering is related to following Jesus, but some particular suffering is. And we should count that as joy. But again, what we look to is that being in Christ gives us a response to the suffering, not a reason for it. And so when I think about Job, as we kind of wrap this up, is when I think about Job and suffering, the one couple final thoughts is, one, the book is not intended to bring comfort to those who suffer. And I would say this, when someone is going through suffering and maybe you're offering them some scripture to read, don't give them Job. Job is not the book to read while you are suffering. Job is maybe the book to read ahead of time. Job is kind of the pre-training. Job is, for a musician, it's the time when you're working on your scales and everything, and you're getting it. So when you enter into that moment of suffering, you don't make the mistakes that Job made. What is the mistake that Job made? Thinking he could demand an answer from God. Thinking that he understood things better than God. Thinking that God had to explain himself to me. To him. Kind of like Job looking up at God. God, you got some explaining to do here. And so as we read the book of Job, it prepares us so when we go into that time of suffering, which we all will, we're prepared and saying, oh, this isn't the moment to question God. This isn't the moment to demand God from an answer. Instead, it's the moment to trust and to wait. The book of Job is meant to bring understanding, but understanding not in the sense of why, but understanding not to blame God, but to trust. So what Job is doing is training our mind in how we think about suffering so we don't end up with misguided ideas about who God is, so that we can move away from accusing God of not knowing how to run the universe. Because that's essentially the point. When Job is saying, I've been a good man and I'm suffering, God, you're not running the universe right. You don't know what you're doing. Either your plan is all wrong, or you just don't know what you're doing, or it's out of control. And God's response to Job is to say, I am running the universe right. I'm running with wisdom. And you are simply a creature and you can't understand and see all these things. So my prayer for us is that as we read the book of Job, as we prepare ourselves for when suffering comes, that we can remember the Leviathan and the Behemoth. That we can remember the Leviathan, which tells us, in the same way we can't control the Leviathan, we can't domesticate it, we can't put it in a box and only understand, we can't domesticate God. We can't subdue God, but we're encouraged to remember his wisdom. And then in turn, we're invited to consider the Behemoth, which isn't alarmed by the raging river, but sits. In the same way, we're called to not be alarmed or overwhelmed, but to rest and to trust in God. Amen.